All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, please help us to be changed by your words. We're going to go through quite an intimate chapter, so I just pray that you can be with us, help us to understand, help us to dissect, help us to, as I said, be changed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, good people, we're heading to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. So who can give me a little recap of where we've been these last few weeks?
We've seen Jesus coming to Jerusalem. And we've seen the Last Supper. You know, we focused on the foot washing and how Jesus knew that it was Judas that was going to betray him. You know, the other disciples got him to tell John who it was going to be. Judas left the upper room, and it's almost like this is the next couple chapters. It's like we've been seeing the journey to Gethsemane. And it's almost like Jesus is just talking, like, you know, there's like a couple sermons in these chapters we've been reading. We did, you know, I am the vine, abide in me. I want to say that was last week, but I might
be twisted. Yeah.
Yeah, but at the moment we're looking at that journey to Gethsemane.
So did you have anything to add?
I was just going to say, like, Jesus' last days, like coming up to his death.
Cool, 100%, right? So as you guys have said, last hours now, leading up to Jesus' death, we are, as Nathan said, on the way to Gethsemane over the last couple of chapters. So from chapter 14 to chapter 16, Jesus is pretty much talking throughout the whole chapters, and it's his longest, what we call, discourse in the Gospels that we see Jesus speaking. And he speaks about the Holy Spirit. He speaks about being the vine. He speaks about persecution. He speaks about him leaving. He speaks about all of these issues to help prepare them for what's to come, right? So he's gone through all of this. He's gone through prayer. He's gone through all of these different things, which we've kind of touched on. We haven't discussed everything in the last few chapters, mind you, but we've hit some of the main discussion points. And now we hit chapter 17. And I don't know if they're at Gethsemane at this point or whether they are still on the way, likely to be still on the way. But Jesus is praying, right? And does anyone see the title of the Bible study?
The Real Lord's Prayer.
The Real Lord's Prayer, right? What's the Lord's Prayer that we know?
I know it, but that
is
the one that starts
like that. Yeah. Our Father who art in heaven, right? Hallowed be thy name, you know?
Yeah.
We know that, right? We know that off by heart. You know, you learn that at school or in church, early at church or wherever you learn that. Like, a lot of people know that prayer. And it's called the Lord's Prayer. However, that situation, Jesus said that because the disciples asked him, teach us how to pray. The disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. And so then Jesus said, okay, this is how you pray. And he broke it down, right? So the Lord's Prayer is amazing, but it was Jesus teaching the disciples how to pray. What we're about to go through is Jesus actually praying to God. This is the longest prayer that we see Jesus have in the Bible. And it helps us understand their relationship. It helps us to get to grips with what Jesus actually wants. Yeah? This is actually highlighting Jesus' actual desire. And so it's very, very intimate. Him and God talking, very intimate. It's a very, people call it like the most holy place of the Gospels, this chapter. Yeah? So just understand like the gravity, the emotion in there, the desire. We're going to read through the whole thing. And then we'll like go through it bit by bit. But you'll see what Jesus actually wants. And this is right at the end of his life, as Mitzah said, as Nathan was saying, this is like few hours, and then we're at Gethsemane, we're at the trial, we're at the cross. So Jesus hasn't got long left to live, less than 24 hours at this point. And so we really seeing what is on his heart at this point. And it's very interesting to see, and a lot for us to learn, right? So let's read. We can do our two verses each. There's only six of us at the moment, so we can rotate as we go. And we'll read up to verse 26.
We're in 16, right?
17.
Thank you. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him.
And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do.
What verse, sorry?
Verse 5 now.
Chapter 7.
And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
You want to do verse 6 as well? We can do two verses each.
I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest them me, and they have kept my word.
Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they that have believed that you sent me.
I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them.
And now I am no more in the world, but there in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled.
And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world.
I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world.
Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is true. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world.
And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word.
Okay, I'll go. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one.
I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them and as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world.
O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them my name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Okay, so that's Jesus' prayer, right? What are the first impressions you guys get straight off the bat, just big picture? What kind of things did you glean?
One thing that stands out to me is just how much it's not about self at all.
Mm.
Like, it's extremely selfless. Like, it's very much, everything is always constantly about giving glory back to God and asking things so that it glorifies God, and so that the things that he asks to help the people he's praying for also helps the people that those people reach, like for the sake of God. It's very much about God rather than him. It's not very self at all.
Cool. Yeah, I should have said. Anyone else?
I saw that he's praying for a few things. I'm trying to find the verse so that I can reference it. But a couple of times we see here that God is praying that Jesus is praying that his people, his disciples, and I'm saying his disciples in the widest sense, like all the people that he's leaving there, so not just the 12, but he's praying that his disciples will have the connection with that he has.
Mm.
And he's also praying that they'll be united as one. I think one of these verses says, one as we are.
Yeah.
But yeah, it's interesting to see that the emphasis is like connection. You would help them to have a connection to you and help them to have a connection to each other.
100%. Cool. All right. Both of those points are great. We're going to be coming to them within the study for sure. Any other points like that really jumped out?
Also, small like clarifications. For instance, as that verse, sanctify them with thy truth. And then it goes on to explain, thy word is truth. I like verses in the Bible that talk about something, then explain what they're talking about. You know what I'm saying? Those ones that aren't really ambiguous. But yeah, that's just me.
All right, love that. Okay, cool. All right, let's go from the start. All right, so reading from verse 1, chapter 17. And these words Jesus spake and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Okay, so what do we know two things about this prayer already?
He's praying.
So he's got his eyes open.
Okay, he's got his eyes open. How is so in terms of his prayer posture, how is his prayer posture?
He's got to be looking upwards.
He's looking upwards, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, so he's head to the sky, right? Eyes to the sky. And it's interesting that we pray often with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. But the Bible never refers to those praying positions. It's always either on your knees, like prostrate across the floor, or looking up to heaven, or arms to heaven, right? And especially this posture kind of relates to, I mean, what do you guys think? What do you guys think the significance of Jesus looking up to heaven?
It's like showing that connection. And maybe I think in part, not that Jesus didn't have reverence to God, but I think that part of the reason why we do close our eyes and bow our heads is out of like commemoration of that reverence. And I think maybe just because Jesus was kind of closer in a way that we aren't, maybe that kind of is symbolic in how he prayed with his eyes up and open.
Cool. All right. Like that. That's how we're going to say something?
It's like he's talking directly to God in heaven, like to the Father.
For sure, right? 100%. Tyler?
Yeah, it's like, I remember when I was younger, for me, it was, you have to close your eyes. And I remember the first time I didn't quite close my eyes, and I was just amazed to see people's eyes sort of open, sort of in church. But it's like, for me, it's like I close my eyes to help me concentrate on God. But Jesus is so like, he's so concentrated on his Father, he doesn't even need to sort of do that.
100%, right, Nathan?
Sorry. That's a serious one, Tyler. This idea that Jesus managed to have his eyes open during prayer, looking up at the sky, you know, I'm sure that every so often a bird must have flown by, but he wasn't getting distracted by the clouds and looking and seeing, I don't know, shapes in the clouds and that. His eyes were focused on heaven because he was focused on heaven. You know what I'm saying? He was so clued into like who he's praying to that without like putting words in Jesus' mouth, it's like he was praying, looking up and seeing God, rather than like you know, focusing on anything that was really in his peripheral vision.
Yeah, I get the same kind of things you guys are putting out. I just think there's a lot of intimacy in this position, in this prayerful position, looking up to heaven. And I think there's an element, and we'll kind of see this coming in a minute, where Jesus is like, I'm going to be there soon. And so there's a connection here just by him looking up. We haven't even got into the prayer yet, but this is just framing the kind of atmosphere, the kind of mindset, the kind of thing that is going on with Jesus right now. It's almost like everything else. When you're looking up at the sky, right, you can't see anything around you. All you can see is the sky. And so there's this kind of attitude of nothing else matters at this point. Just me and you, God, me and you are going to have this time now. I know the disciples can hear me. He's speaking out loud. That's why John can record the prayer. But it's just me and you. My focus is not on earthly things now. It's on heavenly things. Yes, Nathan and then Tyler.
It's interesting, kind of like you said that he's looking where he's going, and that's like I don't know, there's something that we see echoed in like sports and other things, just this idea that you look in the direction that you're going. Sometimes don't get distracted by what's happening in your peripheral vision. Just keep your eyes on the prize. And obviously it's interesting, this idea that Jesus was looking up there like, yeah, I'm going to be there soon. But also knowing he had one more thing to do before he went there.
For sure. Tyler?
Yeah. Sorry. As you were saying that, like the imagery just came into my head. It's like you see it on TV, or maybe we've experienced it in our own lives. You know, when things are dire, we look up to the sky. Like eyes are open, not closed. We're looking to the sky. We're going, Lord, help me. Or something like that. It just reminded me of that.
100%. It's got real now. You know what I mean? It's now like, you ain't got time to be getting like bowing your head, closing your eyes. This is now, me and God need to talk for real now. And a fake prayer anymore. This is now, me and you got to come to, we need to sort something out. I'm looking to heaven, I'm looking to heaven for answers almost. I'm looking to heaven for a connection, for something, right? So yeah, 100%. Cool, all right. So we get the posture in which Jesus is in right now. We get the mode that he's in. So let's get straight into it. So the rest of verse 1 says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy son, that thy son may glorify thee. When he says the hour is come, right, we have read that several times in John, because it says his hour is not yet come. We see several times when, you know, he's gone into the synagogue and the Pharisees want to come and get him, but he was able to sneak away because his hour has not yet come. We saw that in the wedding feast when, you know, his mother was like, "Let's sort out the thing," and he was like, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." But now he's saying, "My hour has come. This is it." Like, very soon, I'm going to start feeling this separation. And so he asked to be, he says, "Glorify thy son, that thy son may also glorify thee." What is Jesus talking about? Because you may think that that may be even partially self-serving.
Please ask that question again, bro.
So it says, Jesus says, in his first line was, "Father, the hour is come," right? Pointing to his death and resurrection, as we know. And Jesus is asking the Father, "Glorify thy son," talking about himself, obviously, mm-hmm. "that thy son may also glorify thee." What is he talking about?
I think that this is, okay, guys, definitely correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm thinking just the fact that the cross points to God. And so, yes, there is so many people, you know, being drawn to Jesus is being drawn to God, but there's no one without the other. And so in glorifying Jesus, God glorifies himself. You know, you can't glorify your hand without glorifying the mind that's moving the hand.
Cool. All right. That's true. Let's continue building on this, Tyler.
Again, correct me if I'm wrong, but I sort of read it as this is sort of his human side coming out as well. As remember, he is human, sort of, you know, in God's form. And he's like, he knows the time has come, and he's asking for the strength to, you know, proceed. So, because he knows that he's doing it for the glory of, you know, God, so he needs the strength to actually proceed. He knows it's going to come.
Cool. All right. Any other points? Right. So, what is he actually praying for? When it says glorify me, what is he actually praying for? What is the glorification of Jesus?
Is it that his sacrifice is worth it, like that people actually accept him for God?
Yes, right, it is. But it is, but what it is that the sacrifice for Jesus to be glorified, right, his sacrifice needs to be accepted. And the notation of, or the symbol of his sacrifice being accepted is his resurrection, both from the grave and to heaven, right? And so Jesus is basically saying, allow, as Imtet was saying, allow what I'm about to do to fulfill what we planned, right? So allow this, I'm about to die, allow me dying, allow me raising from the dead, and me coming to see you in heaven, and he's about to talk about that in a minute, help it to work so that you are glorified. Yeah? And Jesus knows that this, all of that happening, both him dying, him raising, and him going to heaven is all needed for the plan of salvation to work, right? And so, although it may sound selfish saying, you know, Lord, glorify me, actually, it is for the goodness of both God the Father and for us. Yeah? So, okay, let's continue because there's a lot to get through. I don't want to stay too long. So let's continue. So verse 2, if someone can read.
As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him.
Cool. Verse 3 as well.
And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent.
Cool. What is Jesus saying? Or what is he praying for?
Can we just look at the first line? As thou, so, you know, from the last verse, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, continuing into us too, as thou hast given him power over all flesh. This idea that if Jesus had decided to not do the cross and to just go back up to heaven, it would have been over for everyone, cut and straight away. There's no hope. So this whole idea, Jesus, you know, helped the destiny of mankind in the next couple pages, the next couple chapters. That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. This was the only way to eternal life without this sacrifice. Lock off.
Cool. And so bring that into verse 3.
The goal is eternal life. What is eternal life? It goes on to explain that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom they have sent. So, Lord, we're trying to get them to heaven. You've given me the power to point, to give people an opportunity to go to heaven. Not even heaven, but you're giving me an opportunity for people to be with you, as you intended, to be with us, because it says, you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. But the thing is relationship. We're doing this so that we can have a relationship with our creation. You know, it's like parents, we're doing this so that we can have a relationship with our child.
What do you guys think about the second half of verse 2? It says that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. What do you think Jesus is saying there? In fact, let's not tackle that just yet, because we're going to hit that in a minute. But just understand that it starts from there, yeah. But what Nathan said is correct, right? So God has given Jesus authority, power. Jesus created us. He created everything that we see. We know that from John chapter 1. And Jesus's role in this is that he can show us the Father, right? Because believing in Jesus means that we can believe in God, and that is where we have eternal life, right? So knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus, whom he has sent, that is how we get eternal life. So Jesus is praying that we'll get to know God, to have an experience with God, to have an experience with him, and that is how we get eternal life. But yeah, let's continue, because it's going to kind of build on itself. Verse 4 and verse 5.
Verse 4, I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was.
Cool. All right, so again, let's not lose the imagery, right? Jesus is looking up to heaven, right? He's looking up in the sky. He's talking to God, right? And he says, I have glorified thee on earth. Right, what is he talking about there?
I think it's representation. You know, when you represent someone in a good light, you're bigging them up. And it's like, don't they say that imitation is the best form of flattery? Jesus represented God on earth. He glorified God. So people understood who God was and that he actually loved them.
100%, right? And he says, I finished the work that thou hast given me to do. What work was Jesus supposed to do, given the first statement? Yeah, go ahead.
I don't know. I mean, so many things, but I think he came to be the sacrifice, but also part of that sacrifice was just the life that he lived and living with temptation, but not actually falling. And I think that was the work. Plus the sacrifice was the work, plus everything else that he achieved. But I think the glorifying God was also that he was spotless throughout his life, and he depended on God for everything.
For sure, right? We read a couple of chapters back, I think in chapter 14, right? Philip is asking Jesus, he recognizes Jesus is saying he's leaving, and he says, okay, well, if you're leaving, show us the Father. And Jesus says, well, what do you think I've been doing these last 3.5 years, Philip? Like, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so this whole idea of glorifying, this whole idea of I've done the thing that you told me to do. Yes, Jesus came to die, but Jesus hasn't done that yet. So when he says, I have done the thing, I finished the thing that thou hast given me to do, he's saying, me reflecting you, me showing the world you, because you right now to them is quite a difficult concept for them to understand. But now they've seen me, they're starting to get it. The love that I have shown them, I'm trying to reflect the love that you have for them. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Understand, like the love that we see from Jesus is not like, okay, I'm trying to get you up to the thing so God the Father can love you. He is reflecting God's love because God loved us first, right? God loved us so much that he sent his son. So that is when it says, I finished the work that you've given me to do, he's saying, I know I'm supposed to be an example so that we can look at Jesus and live, try and live like Jesus and all the rest of it, but Jesus' main thing coming to this earth outside of dying on the cross and saving us from our sins in terms of that specific ministry was trying to glorify the Father, was showing the Father in himself, right? Same way the Holy Spirit now is trying to glorify the Son, because the Holy Spirit's mission is to show us the Son shows the Father, right? We've talked about that in previous studies. Okay, and now, verse 5, and now, O God, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had was with before the world was. So what is Jesus saying there? What is he thinking about as he's looking up into the sky? From verse 5.
Is Jesus looking to be restored?
Yeah.
Verse 5. Glorify me, thou me, with thine own self, which is God, you know, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So, you know, he's waiting to be restored. Jesus wasn't. Jesus must be thinking, these people haven't seen me. Like, you know, we never saw Jesus in the glory of the Creator. You know what I'm saying? So that is the next level, and this is obviously where the Bible refers to the fact that when we see Jesus come back, it's a different thing.
100%, right? We're seeing this intimacy. Jesus is looking up into heaven saying, I can't wait to be back there with you. Like we were together from before the world began. We were there in heaven. And I can't wait for you to glorify me again so I can be back there with you. I understand the condescension that Jesus had to do to come down here, right? And to do what he did. And now he's coming to the end of his life, he's coming to the end of his ministry, and he's saying, you know what, I can't wait to get back there with you. And how we can understand the relationship between Jesus and the Father is how we understand how we need to start growing in our relationship with the Father through Jesus. So as much as Jesus prayed, and he prayed at the start of his ministry, He went into the wilderness for 40 days, right? He prayed throughout his ministry. He, you know, several times it says he stayed up all night praying. He woke up early in the morning to pray. And at the end of his ministry, he's praying, right? How much, if the Son of God, right? The perfect Son of God is there praying, how much more should we be praying? Right? If this is Jesus there trying to pray, like, God, please just help me, as Tyler said, help me get through this next part. I can't wait to get back there with you. Like, glorify me so this whole process can be what it is, and da da da. And he's having this intimate discussion with God. How much more should we be doing this? How much more do we need that intimacy? Right? And so in this, I can only imagine the disciples just sitting there like, what's going on? Like, this is all a bit mad, right? So this these first five verses illustrate Jesus praying for himself and his ministry, right? And there's three different sections throughout this prayer. So that's the first section, right? So we're going to move on to the second section, which starts from verse 6, and it goes on to verse 19. So if we can start from there, verse 6.
John 17, yeah?
Yeah.
I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou givest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee.
Cool. Awesome. All right. What concept are we seeing in these two verses? Firstly, who's Jesus talking about?
He's talking about God the Father.
But in terms of when he says, I have manifested thy name unto men, which thou hast given me. Who's he talking about? Who did God give him?
Disciples.
The disciples, oh. Right? The disciples. What concept do we see within these two verses in terms of God the Father's relationship with the disciples and Jesus' relationship with the disciples? That, what does it say? But from the bit that I just read, what does it say?
The same relationship.
Say that again?
It's the same relationship. It's kind of like emphasis on these were your followers and you gave them to me.
Cool. These were your followers, or no? These not even these were your followers. These were yours, and you gave them to me, right? So, what concepts are we seeing here?
Before Jesus came, they were followers of the Father.
But they belonged to the Father, right?
Mm.
In what way did they belong to the Father? They were fishermen. So one was the tax collectors, there were this, there were that. In what way did they belong to the Father?
We all belong to the Father.
How?
We all belong to the Father.
Sorry, let me say it more chest.
Yeah, it is.
We all belong to the Father. I'm not necessarily, it's not hitting me as like some special thing. I guess that a small word that wants to come into my head is this concept of predestination, but I don't even, it's not even trying to go. This idea that they were gods and God gave them to Jesus, and you know, it's like Jesus is giving them back. I don't necessarily think there was anything crazy special about the disciples as much as God decided this is who I'm going to use.
I just want to jump off that point and ask a question. Is it because God owns everything in the universe? Is that the way that they belong to him?
Yes. Yes. And when I say that, I just mean like what is a concept that came up in that video? The creator has a right to distinguish how the creation should be because it was created for a purpose.
Anybody else got an answer to that question? Is it because God made everything that they belong to him?
It's a good question. What do you guys think?
And I guess as well, because Jesus made everything, so technically that would mean they're his. So is it because God is God over everything that they belong to him? Maybe just to clarify.
Maybe, I don't know if it's jumping ahead to the end of the verse, but it says they have kept thy word. So it's because they belong to God because they kept his word and they believed in him. Like, obviously God owns everything, but more so they chose to believe in God as well and follow him.
Let's read the verse, right? If you could jump to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, if someone could just read that.
Could you repeat that, please?
Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will.
Okay, cool. What is that verse saying?
So I think it says that he chose us to be his, and it's up to us to choose whether we want to be, to accept and be his in that way. At least that's kind of how it comes across. Yeah.
Cool. All right. There's a bit of a possible contradiction or an apparent contradiction within these verses, because some, like, you have God saying, look, I'm choosing, I chose you from the foundation of the word predestined. It says the word I predestined you to be my children and to follow Jesus, right? But then we also have verses that say, choose you this day who you will serve, you know, choose. So who is choosing really? Is God choosing or am I choosing? And you have this thing where does God then choose everyone? But why would it then say I've predestined you? Like, it almost sounds like he's speaking specifically. And it's an interesting discussion. However, what we do know is that if God has chosen us and we have chosen him, that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. And so if Jesus is saying, you've given me, you know, you have given me who was yours, you've given them to me and I've taken care of them, then he's basically saying that anything where we've come so far in our journey with God, it has really been God kind of leading us there. Nothing have we done of our own backs. We kind of discussed this last week with the Holy Spirit. Nothing have we done of our own backs. Yes, we've had moments in which we've had to choose God. We've had maybe our choice to get baptized, maybe our choice to repent, maybe our choice to do whatever. But ultimately, we would have no choice if God hadn't first picked us. And so this whole gospel truth is not the fact that we picked God, but is that God picked us. The gospel is about God loved you, not that you love God.
Wow. Not to cut you off, but this whole idea is, it's interesting how we do take it so much, you know, God so loved the world, and we just think of the whole wide world. But yeah, we've heard sentiment, and we'll hear it again now, just this idea of reading that same verse and putting your name in the place of the world and understanding that God would do everything the exact same as he did if it was just your name.
Exactly. But yeah, go ahead.
No, it's just mad when you, it's mad when you start to take it personally.
100%. And that is almost the purpose of this prayer, for us to take it personally, to in some ways have an emotional response. Because I think sometimes you could maybe read through this chapter and read through what the contents of the chapter is and go, oh, that's nice. Oh, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus prayed. Oh, and get all the information. But there's a lot in this chapter that is supposed to inspire an emotional response. It's supposed to be an emotional chapter. And so to put yourself in it, to be like, wow, God actually loved me this much. Wow, Jesus is actually pleading. Like, Jesus is about to die. Get it right. And he is pleading with God for his disciples at this point. This is how much God and Jesus loves us, loves you particularly. Right? And we are his, we were his from the foundation of the world, it says. And Jesus is happy to adopt us as well. And it's just showing, like, he's trying to woo us. He's trying. Everything that he can do, he will do. But yeah, let's continue. Verse 8.
I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and thou have received them, and have known surely that I come out from thee, and thou have believed that thou didst send me.
Cool. Let's continue, verse 9.
And I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine.
Cool. Right. What are we seeing from these verses? When it says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. What is Jesus saying?
That the world is not necessarily his.
That the world is not necessarily his. Cool. And therefore what? What is Jesus being? He's being very what? Be very specific, right?
Oh, okay.
Very specific in the prayer. Imsep, you going to say something?
No, I was going to say something else, but it's all right.
Okay. Be very specific, right? He's not saying, look, I'm praying for everyone here. He's saying, I'm praying for those who you have given me. Well, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for these people who you've given me. Right? And so, it is very, when we spoke before about, oh, is this, you know, it has God got everyone? Or has God chosen everyone? Understand, God wants everyone in heaven. God has chosen everyone to be in heaven if they will choose him, right? But God has chosen, like, God's chosen is a term of a relationship. And so God's chosen is like God has chosen them, they have chosen him. And now Jesus wants these people. He wants them. He wants them to understand his relationship to God. He wants them to understand the Father through how he spent time with them. And he wants them to have a unity between the three. Right? Because he knows he's leaving. Nathan.
I just wanted to ask, are we talking about like the difference between, you know, kind of like an unrequited love and a love that is reciprocated? So obviously God's people, you know, I'm the first time I read the verses that we just went through, I didn't really focus on the fact that Jesus is praying specifically for, you know, his people that have chosen him. But this idea that there's all these people that God loves, but only the people that have chosen him are those that, you know, are actually having a relationship with him, and the rest is God's loving them, and it's just one-sided.
And ultimately, you know what? his love may inspire some to change. In fact, that's how we do change. That's how we become his, is through his love and being inspired by that. But ultimately, there's a choice, and we know that, right? So some will not accept his love and some will. And so, yeah, 100%. But Jesus being very specific, right? So yeah, let's continue. Verse 10 says, and all mine are thine, and all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Again, we have this this tightly knit together relationship between the ownership of what is God's and what is Jesus's, right? Because they're both working so closely together to try and make this work with us, right? And this ownership is such, it's like, you know, if you were adopted, right, or you were part for adoption, and you have all of the, you're in say a foster home or something like that, and you know that foster parents are coming, or sorry, adoption parents are coming to take one of the foster kids, and so, you know, or, you know, they may get them dressed up nicely, you know, all the kids are like, oh, we'd like to get to a new home. And they come in and you get chosen and they say, you're mine. There's a beauty and there's a love in claiming something, and they get it. They get that you may be messed up. They get that you may not be perfect. They get that you weren't originally their child in terms of the fact that, you know, they're now having to claim you back from someone else. But in that claiming, they show so much love. So when we see Jesus say, all are mine, all thine are mine, there's a unity between the Father and the Son and what they're doing, but there's also like, wow, they're actually claiming me. They actually want me. So much so that if they weren't one, they'd be fighting over us. That's how much they're trying to claim us. You know what I'm saying? That's how much Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit all wrapped up in there love us. Right? They want to claim us like a child that is put up for adoption. Yeah? Okay. Let's continue. Verse 11.
And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Verse 12 as well?
Yeah.
While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. 13?
You can continue.
And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world.
Cool, let's stop there. Right, what is Jesus saying in those few verses? Start from verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, those that thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. What is he saying?
They are your sons too.
They're your sons too. But what? Where is his worry? Because in here, you like Jesus is praying for his disciples specifically. In fact, he's not really praying for us just yet, right? Praying for his disciples. So what is he actually saying? He says what? Originally he says, and now I'm no more in the world. What is he saying? Looking up to the sky.
Is it what we were talking about last week, where it's kind of like, Lord, I'm not going to be here anymore to actually lead them and to keep them, what's the word, to keep them focused on you. So, you know, God the Father, it's up to you and it's up to the Comforter that's going to come to actually keep them straight.
Cool, 100%, right? So he's like, I'm going, but these are staying. Yeah, I'm coming to you. I'm about to be glorified, as I prayed for earlier in the chapter. But these disciples, these guys with me, they're staying, right? And so he's saying, keep through thine own name those who thou have given me, that they may be one as we are one. What is he, when he says that they may be one as we are one, what is he talking about? Who are they supposed to be one with?
God.
Not God in this scenario.
Holy Spirit.
Or they should be. Not the Holy Spirit either. When it says, let me read it again. It says, keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one.
Is it one as in one accord, like so they can complete the work?
Exactly. So they can be one as in one accord, right? Jesus wants them to be bonded together, right? So he's talking about his disciples, the 11 plus whoever else is with them. God, I'm leaving. They need to be one. Just as we are one, just as he's been saying, thine is mine and thine is thine, and you know, I'm your son and you're the father, we need to, I'll be glorified, so you're glorified. The way how we are one, they need to be one. That's what Jesus is praying for, right? The disciples can be of one accord. Because there is power in being a unit. There's power in being unified, right? Let's continue. And it says, verse 12, it says, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I kept, and none of them was lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might be, joy may be fulfilled in themselves. Okay, so Jesus is saying, look, I did my part. Like, I was with them, like, I've kept them. All of them I've kept, other than Judas, because we know what Jesus' thing was and we knew he had to go do what he did, right? But everyone else I've kept, but I'm leaving, right? So you're going to have to do the rest now. You're going to have to fulfill them for your joy, and we know that God is going to send the Holy Spirit to do that, right? On to verse 14, someone could read.
Fourteen. 14. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not to take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Check it out.
What is Jesus asking for there?
Protection from the evil one.
Protection from the evil one, right? But why are they exposed to the evil one? Why did Jesus not just say, take them out of the world?
To give them choice. Is it a choice?
Give them choice? Break that down a bit more.
Anyone wants to break that down?
Anyone can jump in. What's Jesus saying? I've given them the word, your word, and the world have hated them because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. So we get that, right? Right? Jesus has been talking to them. He's been given them the word. And because of that, because they're with Jesus, because, you know, they've been doing things that are not of the world has hated them. We get that idea. And then he says, I pray not that thou should take them out of the world, but thou shalt keep them from evil. What is he talking about? Why would he not pray that God takes them out? When does Jesus say, you know what, this, they're not of the world hates them, so just take them out of the world?
Well, I guess that's the whole point of us experiencing life, and not only because we get to experience the need for God and for the Holy Spirit, but also because if we weren't in the world, who would reach the world? Who would go out and preach that message to the world? So I think we needed to remain so that they needed to remain so that they could then spread the message.
Cool. Right. So that's definitely one reason, right? Like you can't affect the world if you're not in the world, right? So the disciples were called to be missionaries, right? To go on mission for Jesus, right? After Jesus left, they were the church, right? Time to spread. And so if they weren't in the world, how would they ever show or glorify God as Jesus was doing? How would they ever do that? That's number one. What other reason? There's two reasons. Tyler, were you going to say something before?
I was going to say the same point, that they're there to preach to the world.
Okay, cool. All right. Nathan?
I might be wrong, but it's one of the points, the fact that yes, the world needs to be preached for too, and yes, things need to be shared, but the sharing of it also does something in us, and it also helps to actually refine our character. And I'm not saying that the disciples weren't, I'm not measuring the sin of disciples to say that none of them were ready to go to heaven, but the spiritual life is a journey, and so this idea of just get into our state of enlightenment with Jesus and then not doing anything, that's not a thing. There's always a work to be done.
Perfect, right? There's this 100%, right? So there's this thing of saying, if you have the word, so if you have the world and not the word, right? As a Christian, if you are part of the world but not have the word, then what's going to happen is you're going to become part of the world. Right? If you have the world and not the word, you're going to become part of the world. If you have the word and not the world, then what will happen is you will, you have nothing to test your faith on. And so, whatever you read, whatever you're studying, whatever you do, you have nothing to put it into practice. You have nothing to grow your faith. We've already talked about how we learn most from bad scenarios. We learn most from trials. Our faith is grown in times where it's tested, right? We've spoke about that as well. And so if you have nothing to test your faith, if you have nothing to fight against that, then how can you ever think that your faith has matured or that your relationship with God has matured? If you don't need God for anything, then your need for God would reduce, obviously, right? And so there's this thing of both, you need to share it, but also for your own spiritual good, you need to understand that you need me. You need to understand that actually this thing has opposition and that you need me to fight that opposition. And so don't take them out of the world, just help them to resist evil, right? Everyone got that, yeah? Keep them from evil.
And I think this is that thing of just sometimes as Christians, we like to be in our small bubbles of Christianity where we're around people of like mind and we're all doing the same thing and we're all, you know, I guess feeding each other and supporting each other and all of this. But sometimes obviously we fall into this trap of cutting ourselves off from the world that God actually sent us to minister to. And so it's like, well, we might always talk about ministering to them, but actually doing that.
Mm.
Or getting too comfortable in the ministries that don't actually require a lot from us. And I'm not saying that to say that we all need to go and be missionaries in another country. But yeah, that whole thing of like actually giving to God's cause and actually, you know, being willing to actually jump in rather than just staying at the sidelines and being like, you know, someone else will do it.
For sure, for sure. 100%. And so a big question that comes out of these texts is how much opposition are we actually receiving, number one, and how much opposition are we willing to receive? You know, is someone asked this question a while ago in one sermon and it hit me. He asked, does the devil care about you? Does he care? Or is he happy with you?
The devil doesn't care about you.
I mean, is like people sometimes say, oh, the devil is attacking me, evil angels are attacking me. Are they though? Like, is your life such that the devil's like, look, we need to actually deal with this guy because there's a problem? Or is he quite happy for you to carry on how you own?
You know, not trying to cut you, but it's interesting the direction that you're going in, because this is not the first time we've been down this road. And it's almost like as humans, you know, we've got the devil to contend with because the devil is trying to make sure that we're all lost. But it's like we've got another enemy, which is ourselves. And it's like, you know, this idea that the devil doesn't actually always need to be, even though he's the cause, he doesn't always need to be the effector, because sometimes we're just doing it to ourselves.
Mm.
And it's a scary thought, the fact that, like, you know, I'm not going to downplay the devil. I remember, I think last year, I was doing a presentation and the topic was spiritualism. And when I was doing my research, I came across an Ellen White quote, which I've since lost and I can't point back to it. But the thing was saying, sometimes Christians, we get into this habit that, you know, of people are having family issues and stuff, or, you know, there's so many issues in life and we're like, oh, you know, we just live in the world, it's normal. And we just need to, you know, God will help us, but we just need to get on with it. When in reality, people are actually being attacked by the devil, and the devil is on them, he's on their families, he's on everything. And sometimes it's saying that Christians, we move a little bit too loose, like just telling people to just understand that this is how it is, when it's actually not that way. And it's actually an attack. But I just wanted to sprinkle that in.
Yeah, I hear that. Cool. All right, let's continue. All right, verse 16 says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Nathan, you picked up this from the start. What were you thinking?
Well, sanctify them. So there has to be a process. Can anyone tell us what it means to be sanctified? I did, but can anyone tell us what it means to be sanctified?
That's to be made holy.
Being made holy,
being made set apart. And okay. Kind of understanding the behaviors that go across with that. And learning to take those on into your daily life.
Okay, and the verse says, sanctify them with your truth. Thy word is truth. And so it's like sanctify them by by the fact that they're going to stay in your word and that they'll stay listening to your word, listening to your voice. That's kind of what I got from that.
Cool, right? It says thy word is truth. Right, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. What is the word? Where do we see the word? Easy question.
Bible.
The Bible, right? And so if Jesus is saying in his prayer, sanctify them by your truth, right? If we're not reading the word, how can God answer that prayer? If we're not opening the word daily, daily Bible study, actually connecting with the word, how can you expect the sanctification process to take place? We somehow feel like God is going to wave a stick one day and suddenly we'll be changed, there will be new people. And although there is an element to the experience that is like that, it is near impossible for God to sanctify us, make us more holy in Reuben's words, without us spending time in the word. Because from this text, it's clear that that is how we are sanctified, through exposing ourselves to the word. Right? And this is what Jesus is praying for. He's yearning for his disciples to spend time in the word and for them to be sanctified through it. Right? Okay, let's continue. I'm conscious of time. So on to verse 18 and 19, it says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. And I think those two concepts are almost summaries of the past maybe five verses that we read before, right? And that concludes the second part of Jesus's prayer. So we see him first from verse 1 to 5 pray for himself and his mission on this earth. He then starts the praise for his disciples from verse 6 to verse 19, and this last bit, the last six or seven verses from 20 to 26, Jesus is now opening up his prayer to the rest of his future followers, which include us, obviously. So if we could read from there, verse 20.
My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me, I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me.
Cool. Let's stop there. This is powerful, right? So what is Jesus asking for his new believers? What is he praying for the Father for them to be? And we've discussed this already. I'm going to have to start picking on people if you guys have the answer. What was he asking us to be?
United in him.
United, right? To be one, right? He says that they all may be one, as thou Father art in me and I in thee, they may also be one in us. So understand, it's not one in, what is it one in? Like, is it, so we can all just be one doing our foolishness? What is it one in?
One in him.
One in him, right? So as Mitzah, as you get closer to God, and as Nathan, you get closer to God, and as Naomi, you get closer to God, and as Linnea, you get closer to God, and I get closer to God, guess what? We all get closer to each other, right? So we all become one in him, right? He is our unifying factor. He is our unifying force, right? And so whenever we see we have issues with one another, our unifying thing should be Jesus, should be God, right? Should be our love for him. That should bind us together, right? And what is the reason that Jesus wants that to happen? Or what is the reason that he talks about that he wants this to happen?
That the world may believe that thou hast sent me.
Cool, right? So understand, right? It's not the preaching of God's words that draws people. It's not necessarily your specific actions. In fact, it's actually nothing to do with you as a person, as a one, right? Jesus says the big draw that's going to have people understand that you're mine is the fact that you all together are one. So a bigger witness for God is that we are one, right? Not that you are close or feel like you're close to God and you're preaching really well. You've talked to him. You've talked about God really well. Your apologetics is on point. People will be attracted to God through how we treat one another. It says that in a couple of chapters backwards, it says they'll know you, right? They'll know your mind by your love for one another. So without love, without being one with one another, like all of the rest of the preaching, all of the rest of whatever it is lost. We've known that. Without charity, you know, we've gone through that passage before. Right. And so go ahead. Yeah, Nathan, go ahead.
That little bit was Ruben just saying by this. There's that verse that says, by this they shall know that they're my disciples, or you shall know that they're my disciples, by their love, yeah.
And exactly.
Just hitting me in this way, that's just like, I don't know, guys, come on. We live in this idea of being closer to God and loving God more and actually having, you know, Jesus is love, God is love. And so being closer to God fully makes sense that we would, you know, we would love more and love better. But it's interesting because this concept is just like, yes, you should love me as I love you. However, the testament that you love me is only measured in how much you love everyone else. And it's almost like our love for God is not measured by our love for God in terms of the things that I say to God, the things that I say to Jesus. You know, me having 5.5 hours in like, you know, prayer and Bible study every day, you know, me feeling like God is whispering in my ear. It's almost like that's not the measure of God's love. The measure of God's love is how well do you relay that love to your fellow man?
100%. Okay, let's get to the end of the chapter. So verse 22, it says, and the glory which thou hast given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And that's, again, talking about that relationship. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will do that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And there Jesus is basically saying, I can't wait for them to see us and us all to be together in glory in heaven. Can't wait for it. They see me now as a man. When they see me in heaven and we all get to spend time with each other, it's going to be crazy. Nathan?
This idea of having somebody that you love, yeah? And, you know, whether it's going away to study and having a friend or kind of, you know, you've got a significant other, someone that you're putting that attention into now. And the very concept of being able to see where they come from,
having somebody see where you come from, see where you've grown up, see what makes you laugh, what makes you cry, what your circle is like, and all those kind of things. And I don't know, that's kind of what I'm thinking of when Jesus is there, like, Lord, I literally can't wait for them to see what it's like back home. You know, they're going to love it there so much. That's the vibe I'm getting.
Exactly, exactly the vibe, right? Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so the last kind of thought, or the last thing I want us to get from this, and I know there's a lot in this chapter, right? But the last thing I just want us to dwell on to think about is that this idea that Jesus and God not only have claimed us, but cannot wait for us to be with them. They want us. They want you. Everything is about, like, I want them in, like, how we are. That's how I want them, for all of us to be. It's almost, they're inviting us into their relationship. Jesus is like, me and you were so tight. I want to be like that with them. I want to invite them into this love that we have. That was the reason why creation was done in the first place, that we could be invited into the love of God. And so this is like Jesus' last prayer for his people. This is his yearning desire for humanity, for his followers, up to his death. Jesus is about to die, and all he can think about is the people who he's about to die for. He can't wait to be like, when all of this is over, when this death has happened, when I'm glorified in heaven, and when I can come and receive you unto myself, that is all I live for, and all I'm going to be dying for you, because I love you. That is literally it. This is Jesus' final prayer. And that's what I want us to for that to sink in, if that makes sense. Let's just let that sink in. That Jesus' only desire was that he would be glorified, his disciples would be glorified that are with him, and all the followers that come after their preaching will also be glorified with him. And that's why he's gone through it all for us. He's chosen us, he wants us, he loves us, and he wants to bring us home. That's it. Is there any other comments? No? Okay. All right. Let's pray to close.
Wait, sorry.
Nathan?
I was just talking.
Oh, okay.
It's okay. It's inconsequential. Is verse 25 and 26.
Mm-hmm.
Number one, it got me when he said, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I know thee, and thou hast known that thou, and hast known that thou hast sent me. It's almost, I read it and I feel like Jesus is almost kind of consoling God, almost telling him he's going to be all right. Like, number one, I remember some other part in the Gospels where somebody goes to, is it Jesus or the disciples, where someone goes and, yeah, I think it's Jesus. They go and they say, good master. Yeah. And he turns around and tells them, don't call me good. The only one that you need to be calling good is God. Yeah. And I feel like that's synonymous with what he says when he says, oh, righteous Father. He's acknowledging who God is. But then he says, the world doesn't know you. And this is the same world that a couple of verses ago we were talking about and saying that the world belongs to him. Yeah. But that same world doesn't know him. But I know you. And the ones that you've given me out of the world, they know you too, because they know that you sent me. And then in verse 26, I've shown them your name, and I will continue to show them your name, that the love which you have with me, from like way back when, may be in them and I in them. And what it makes me think, Reese, real talk, is of like the great controversy of this idea that God's government was challenged and God's love was challenged and God was made to be a monster, you know, made to be somebody that he wasn't genuine with his love, and it wasn't about just self-sacrificing everything. And so when it's saying the world doesn't know him, we have such a misconception and such a messed up view that a lot of the time I don't want to talk too loudly and say, oh God, this, God, that, because I'm very aware that I don't know him. Yeah. I don't want to say, oh, God does this and God says that, because I'm very aware that sometimes it's easy to have a head knowledge and not a heart to really believe who we're talking about. But Jesus is saying, more than anything, I cannot wait for them to know you as you've been wanting to be known all this time.
Exactly.
I love that.
We were talking yesterday about desire and about how much we desire to know God, how much we desire to know Jesus, how much we desire to read his word, to have this relationship. Make no mistake, the only question of desire is on our side. God's desire for us is perfect. It's intense, it's emotional, it's awe-inspiring, it's unwavering. It's all he wants. God has actually, as in the Godhead, has eternally tied himself or themselves with humanity. Jesus will forever be in human form. He will forever have the nail prints in his hands. This will forever be a story of redemption, that God decided to tie himself to humanity so that we can be saved. God's desire is unmatched and is perfect. The only question in our relationship is whether we're going to respond. He's done his bit and he's doing his bit. Jesus right now is praying on our behalf constantly. The Holy Spirit is constantly trying to work on our hearts, work on our minds, work on our conscience, work on convicting us as we learned last week, so that we can start to desire him more. And that is the whole gospel. But yeah, is there any other comments before we pray to close? Okay, Naomi, do you want to pray to close, please? There. No. Okay. Linnea, are you there?
I'm here.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Dear Father, thank you for this Bible study and help us. Thank you for helping us to get to know you more. Please help us have the desire to get to know you and help us to make everything that we do to be to your name's honor and glory. And help us to go for us this Sabbath day. And please guide us into the new week. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Amen. Blessed study.
Thanks, guys.